to my father while we were in the car. We were traveling to my grandparents' house, and I'm sure that it aggravated him. And I know that probably over the last 2 weeks, there have been children all over the country asking their parents, are we there yet? And when I think about the trip that I was usually asking my dad, are we there yet, about, I realize it wasn't as long as I thought. But when you're a kid, you know, being in the back of the car, 10 minutes seems like an hour. I actually Google mapped the distance between Norwalk, California, and Ramona, California. That's the trip that I'm talking about. Dad, are we there yet? When we lived in Southern California, we would go to see our grandparents, my mom's parents, Bill and Barbara Watts. Down in Ramona, California, they had come back from their time doing work overseas as missionaries in New Zealand. And as I was about five when they came home, it was a very exciting thing for us to go and to spend some time with my grandparents. 1 hour and 44 minutes, 109 miles, that's all it was. But I thought it was going across the country. And it was much different than we would get in the car in the summertime and drive from Los Angeles all the way on the other side of Little Rock to see my other grandparents. But it just seemed like it took forever to get to where I wanted to go. And I remember growing up at my grandparents' house in Ramona, sometimes we would play church. And there was a den just off the kitchen. I can still see the linoleum floor and the colors of that den. And no one really went in there too much, but the kids went in there to play. And I think that's why the parents and grandparents didn't go in there, because they were glad to see them go off for a few minutes so they could have some quiet time to themselves. But whenever we would play church, my go-to song was "When We Walk with the Lord in the Light of His Word, What a Glory He Sheds on Our Way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." That was the song that I wanted to lead. And I was probably 6 or 7 years old. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? I think when we're asked that question on the front end, the first thing that probably comes to our mind is faithfulness. We might say that walking with God means that we are in union with Him. We exist in a state of unity, and that we're in a relationship with Him where there's ease and comfort. And as a child, singing that song, again, probably at the age of 6 or 7, I think the reason why I liked it so much is because at that age, I understood what it meant to have the love of friendship, companionship. Do you remember the friendships that you had even with other playmates at that age? And then there was also a feeling that you have when there's security in fellowship with someone. And I believe even beyond that, in a spiritual sense, the feeling that you had that was the protection of God. And for a child, one of the most important things is feeling safe. I thought about what I had learned even from the time of being a toddler, being brought into Bible classes, where even when they first sit you down in those tables with the chairs inside of them so that you can't get out, that they teach you about God and about how He made the universe and the creation, some of those very simple things. I knew that God had made everything. I understood that He was in control, that He had a plan for me. And I believed with all of my heart that I was going to live in heaven with God at the end of my story. And because of that, I felt an overwhelming feeling of peace. And I liked the way that felt. And I guess at the age of 6 or 7 years old, I felt that was worth singing about. But I knew that there was more to that song than just the idea of walking with God and the joy that comes from it. I remember the lyrics, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word." There's conditions to the walk, to trust and obey. Walking with God is about trusting Him. It's about, as we prayed about, the fact that we're on a journey. And when you think about being with God, where you're going might not be as important in the moment as the fact that He's with you. And walking with Him is about doing His good will. It's more than just taking steps toward a destination. You have to take the steps that He wants you to take. You recognize that the God of heaven is leading the way. Now, the Bible plainly states over and over again that God has commanded that we walk with Him. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33. God, through Moses, makes this proclamation: "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." We read this morning from Genesis chapter 5 about Enoch. And really, the inspiration for this sermon is the life of Enoch, though only briefly stated in the scriptural record. That and the passage that we have from Amos chapter 3. Those two thoughts going through my mind in consideration of our Genesis class on Sunday mornings and the life of Enoch made me think about discussing with you this walk with God. We're going to consider not only Enoch, but two others who the Bible says walked with God. Now, concerning Enoch, he was the son of Jared. Jared, who kind of gets pushed aside by Methuselah, who lived 969 years old. Jared lived 962, but nobody gives him credit for that long life. But Jared gave rise to Enoch. And Enoch was descendant from Adam through Seth, the seventh generation. The Bible says about Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was found because God had translated, was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." What Genesis 5 doesn't explain, perhaps Hebrews 11 does explain, where it says that Enoch was not, for God took him. In Hebrews 11, it says he did not see death. It says that he was translated. And there's a word in the original language that is a compound word for translated. It is metathethemi, meta meaning with, against, in the midst of, and thethemi meaning set, put, or place. And what that basically means is that Enoch was literally taken from where he was, and he was set in God's presence. He was placed in the midst of heaven. He was translated. And the word as a whole means to be changed, to be transposed or transferred. We get the idea that Enoch then was taken directly from his heavenly existence, and then he went through a change, an alteration, that made it possible for him to dwell in the presence of God. When you think about that, it's an incredible thing to consider that God would bless Enoch with such a way of wanting to be with Enoch, but also rewarding Enoch for the life that he had lived. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul is talking to the church there at Corinth about the transition from death to life, from this earth to the world that we'll know on the other side, the heavenly existence that Christ is preparing for us. He's talking about the resurrection that's going to be taking place, and he talks about how we're going to be changed. You can kind of see some of this working in what the Holy Spirit is describing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed." Paul says that Jesus is coming back, and some of us will still be alive when that happens. We're not all going to be dead. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul is saying that something is going to happen to us in the resurrection, and that God is going to give us a different type of body to be brought together with our spirit, a heavenly body, a celestial body. And that body is going to be perfect, and it's going to live forever. Now, I don't know what the nature of that body is. 1 John chapter 3 says, we do not know what we shall be. We only know that we'll be like Him, that we'll see Him as He is. We just know that God's going to do that for us. And it seems that God did that for Enoch. And we must maybe make the point that who we are today in the physical body is not who we will be in the presence of God. And so Enoch was changed. We might say that Enoch's life was so in tune with God that he didn't even belong on earth anymore. Other passages that reflect the influence of Enoch. Psalm 49 and verse 15. But God will redeem the soul from the power of the grave. Psalm 73 and verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Enoch is an example of where the righteousness of God leads if we will allow it to be a part of us. There are other passages that speak of Enoch. In fact, in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, Jude, who was the earthly brother of Jesus, who wrote this epistle to the church in the late 60s AD, speaks of the prophecy of Enoch. Now here, we will understand that there were writings that Jude either had access to that were once Enoch's, or perhaps this came by direct inspiration. There was in the Apocrypha books of Enoch, an epistle of Enoch, different parts. This was not written by Enoch himself, and it's not included in the canon that we know to be a part of the Bible. But the idea was that at that time, there were people that had access to things that Enoch may have written down during his existence here on earth. And so the book is attributed to him, although not written by him, and therefore it does, of course, not belong in the New Testament or in the Old. But there were things that Enoch did. There were things that he did as a prophet of God to warn of the coming of apostasy and the false teaching that would afterward take place. He himself was inspired and one used by God in the antediluvian period, that is the pre-flood era and the patriarchal system, in order for God to make his will known to the people of that day in that first earthly dispensation. And so Enoch was a special person that lived in the world that was different than the people of his day, so different that he did not belong with them. And what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5, perhaps the greatest thing, it says that Enoch pleased God. Now this word pleased means to be well-pleasing. And the further definition includes this description, to gratify completely. In other words, at the end of the day, Enoch lived a life in such a way that when God would reflect upon Enoch's day, he was completely pleased with the kind of man he was. Enoch was one of God's great victories. He was one of God's wins as a creator. And he was an example of the human potential of a person who walks hand in hand with the Lord. He was well pleasing. Now, I submit to you these thoughts about being pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. There must be faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, to have faith. You see, at some point, you have to believe in what you can't see. In fact, the other two people that we'll be talking about in just a moment did things based on faith and not what they could see. A second thing about being pleasing to God besides faith is focus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. These two words starting with the letter E in this verse, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, entangled and engaged. The word entangled comes from a word that means to weave, to entwine. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy, and he's preaching and talking to a preacher, a younger man, is, Timothy, if you're going to do the work of God, if you're going to preach the gospel, and if you're going to be successful, you can't have all of your attention in the world and in the things of the world. If you're going to be a soldier, if you're enlisted, and if you're engaged in warfare, you can't be thinking about what's going on in the world. You have to be thinking about heavenly things. You have to be focused to be pleasing to God. And then a third thing about pleasing to God is fellowship. So remember these things. Remember to have faith. Remember to have focus. And remember to have fellowship. Here's what Jesus said about him pleasing his Father. John chapter 8 and verse 29. He said, "He who sent me is with me." He's with me. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, I've said over and over again, even from this pulpit, that we cannot say what Jesus said in that verse, that we always do the things that please God. Do you always, in every situation, do the things that please God? No, you know that you sin. You know that you even have thoughts that you can't seem to get control of. And that is entirely a battle between you and Satan all of the time. But notice what Jesus says about pleasing his Father. He says he's with me. And he hasn't left me alone. Even though I've left heaven and come to earth, my Father is with me all the time. You see, fellowship is what makes it possible for us to please God. Because when you walk with the Lord, when you are in his presence, and when he's always in your presence, it makes it much more possible to do his will. And so I would say to you that the key to walking with God is being in his presence, is bringing him into your presence. He's never left you alone. He's with you. And beyond the idea of worshiping regularly and reading your Bible regularly and praying regularly, that walking with God is a daily existence that recognizes the presence of God in our lives, that recognizes his will for our lives, that doesn't get distracted by the temptations of the world and the things that Satan puts before us. Walking with God has to do with faith, focus, and fellowship. And that's what Enoch's life was all about. It also says in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah walked with God. And I just want to read a couple of verses from the book of Genesis and also Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Genesis 6, verse 8 and 9, we know about Noah. All of you children, you know about Noah, you know about the ark, but this is what I want you to think about Noah. It says, Genesis 6 and verse 8, in the midst of all this sin in which God said, "I'm done with the world and the sin of the world," it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect or blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. And then we have the call of Noah, and we have the instructions of the building of the ark. And then it says at the end of that chapter, after all the things that Noah was asked to do in making that ark, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And then over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Look at this passage. Break it down with me. Being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Are we not also warned of things not yet seen? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up." A little later there in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Therefore, considering all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in your conduct, in holiness, in being prepared?" We have been divinely warned of things not yet seen. But it says here that He was moved with godly fear. With those warnings, are we afraid? Do we tremble? Does the warning resonate with us? And then it says, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He secured his family. Are we building our family ark? And then it says, he condemned the world. How? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You know, we judge without judging. By doing what is right, we speak boldly enough. We don't have to say with words the condemnations of the world. God has already done that. But by living a righteous life, by building a boat in which we have decided to encapsulate ourselves and depend on the providence of God to save us, we are condemning those who have not chosen to do the same. And it says that he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so he was divinely warned. That warning moved him to be afraid and to tremble at the words of God. And then it caused him then to act upon his faith, to do all the commandments that God asked him to do. And through doing that, he saved his family, at the same time condemned those who would not be willing to enter God's rest. And in doing that, I want you to understand something about what Hebrews 11 and verse 7 means. Because I missed this all these years. It says he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. What does that mean, to become an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith? The book of Romans states very clearly that the reason why both Jews and Gentiles were guilty was because of sin. The Jews had the law, but they failed to keep it. The Gentiles decided to forget God in their own knowledge and went their own direction and made idols for themselves. But in either case, all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans speaks of our justification, that is, being made right with God again. And the way that happened was through the work of Christ. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith, in who? In Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on to talk about his righteousness. The righteousness of God, back in verse 21, apart from the law, has been revealed. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying there in Romans chapter 3 about God's righteousness in the midst of our sin. And then turn to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about leaving the law of Moses behind so that he might inherit the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is according to faith. All of these verses are linked. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now look, verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Romans chapter 3 talks about the righteousness in faith through Christ, the working of Christ and the goodness of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I can't find righteousness through the law. I can only find it through Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It was faith in God. It was faith in the righteousness of God. And this brought chills up my spine when I began to understand what this is talking about. It's the idea that our faith is not in our righteousness, but our faith is in His righteousness. It's in His goodness. You see, if we depend on our righteousness and our efforts to be blameless, and we want to be Enochs and we want to be Noahs, we want to do all the things that God says, but we don't always do that. But when we walk with the Lord and we try to do those things that are pleasing to Him, and then we think about the power of the blood of Christ that helps us overcome the times in which we don't, then we become an heir of righteousness according to faith. It is not because we are good that heaven can be our home. It is because He is good. It is because of what He has done. And therefore, it is not based on our performance, but it's based on the propitiation which we have in Christ. Noah walked with God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I know that when God comes to judge the world again, not by water, but with fire, I hope to be as Noah, one who has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, a third person that it says walked with God was Abraham. And I'll just mention these few verses, and the lesson will be yours today. Genesis 17 and verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. The word blameless does not mean sinless. It means above reproach. It's impossible for us to be sinless. But we can live a life in such a way that nothing can be said about us that would support anything that was evil or against the will of God. In Genesis 24 and verse 40, Abram recounts this call. He says, the Lord before whom I walk will send His angel with you and prosper your way. So he says, I'm walking with God. He commanded me to walk with Him, and so I'm walking with Him. I walk hand in hand with Him everywhere I go. And you think about Abraham, and you think about the one man in history that God chose to exemplify faith. You think about the one individual that was able to take Isaac and take him up to the top of that mountain, and this child of promise, he was willing to sacrifice according to the command of God. But we can never prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. That was Abraham. He trusted. He obeyed. He was the seed of promise for all nations. We know that we become Abraham's seed according to faith. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if you think about Abraham, the one thing you have to think about that sometimes people say, don't ever do that, is he really was one who exemplified blind obedience. Blind obedience. In other words, he had no idea what he was doing. He just knew that God asked him to do it. And so he did it. He didn't ask questions. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And then you think about him taking his son up the mountain. And you think about everything that was going through his mind. Instead of questioning why he had to go up that mountain, instead of questioning why he had to move his entire family and go to a place he didn't even know, he simply obeyed God and trusted that at the end God was going to work it out. In fact, I love what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, because this explains, I think, maybe what was going on in Abraham's mind that made him do the thing that would be impossible for us to do. It says that he accounted that God was able to raise him up, raise Isaac up, even from the dead. You see, this is what Abraham knew. He knew that God said that Isaac is your heir. It's through Isaac that the world is going to receive the seed. And even when Isaac was a lad, he could take him up to that altar and he could sacrifice him because he knew that God kept His promises. And he believed that maybe He wants me to sacrifice him, but I surely believe He's going to raise him from the dead because He's already said that Isaac was the heir. He believed in God. He believed in the words of God, even when everything that he was asked to do seemed to be completely and totally against the results that were supposed to take place. That's what it means to walk with God. Sometimes we don't understand where we're going. Sometimes we don't understand where He's leading us, but we have to trust Him. And the characteristics these men had that caused them to be so described was that they feared God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to love Him? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. There was agreement with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? This Amos in verse 3 of chapter 3 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This should be highlighted in your Bible. And it should be remembered all of the time. You see, because no relationship that is going to be successful can happen unless there is agreement between two parties thus engaged. It is a desire for togetherness. It is a desire for the journey itself. and there's a desire for the destination. You have to want the person, you have to want the trip, and you have to want the location. And if you have those things together, then you will walk with that person and you will be with that person. And if you want that with God, it will be the same. There must have been love. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments. That's the charge of Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. There must have been humility. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. But what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Do the right thing. Love mercy. Love the right thing. And walk humbly with your God. Be the right thing. And finally, there must have been obedience. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, there's a discussion of the renewal of the covenant. And here's what Nehemiah basically says. After they've been reading the law for a quarter of the day and worshiping God for a quarter of the day, it says that he basically called all of the leaders of Israel together and he said, I want you to sign this document and I want you to put the seal on it that you're going to sign up and that you're going to live your life in accordance with the will of God. We haven't been doing that, but we are reinstituting the covenant. And it says that these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and to an oath with God's, to walk with God's law given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, His ordinances and statutes. They signed up for it. They signed the document. They said, this is what we're going to do. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to have a healthy respect for His identity. He is God. Who He is will be enough. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to have a gentle spirit that desires to be side by side with His purity. What He is will be enough. He is holy. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to have to be moved by His majesty. He is heavenly, and where He is will be enough. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to have to recognize His sovereignty. What He can do will be enough. He is ruler. And if we're going to walk with God, we're going to have our lives keeping with His authority. What He has spoken will be enough. He is mighty and He is powerful. There was a time that I walked with God. At least I walked in such a way that only a sinless person could walk. I was only about 7 years old. And I remember singing that song in my parents' den and the peace of complete communion with God. And I believe that's the freedom that only a child who is innocent and unburdened by the weight of sin can feel. And I long for that feeling again. And I believe that the only way that we can understand it or know it is through what we have been promised through the blood of Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or will walk by His side in the way. Where what He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Are you walking with God? If not, you can decide to start that walk today. You can become a child of God, believing, repenting, confessing your sins, be cleansed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God and you're not walking with Him, you can begin that walk again. Won't you trust? Won't you obey? Won't you come all together? We stand and sing.